Going to ask a couple of prayers, but that prayer that Wendy just prayed just really hit it for me for what's on my heart. So I'll just pray and we'll open our time. Lord, we thank you that you are our rest. We come worn out, like we heard of these, your very own there along the Sea of Galilee. They had found themselves back doing the same old thing, and you came to get them and called them to yourself, and we thank you that you call each and every one of us to yourself to give us rest. We thank you again so much for being here. We praise you for the work of your word. We thank you that the Spirit himself is working this constantly, and we're so grateful that we are here this morning again to hear it. So help us. We pray that you will make it a timely thing for us, that you will say what needs to be said according to each heart that is in this room. We thank you so much, and we commit the time now in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been reading this week, actually the last couple of weeks, and I like, before I start and we pick up from where we left off a couple of weeks ago, I have been learning for myself what a sermon or preaching, what forms of preaching are there that we're most familiar with? There's pulpit preaching, but what's another kind of preaching? Okay. I'm not thinking of the negative. Expository. There's also evangelical. There's evangelistic. And what do we mean by that? We preach the gospel. But all of these, all of what is in preaching, all of what is in sermons, have two components that have come to me with new impact, not only for my prayers for this pulpit, but every Bible study that the Lord has graciously given us and the many brothers who and sisters, the sisters meeting, where the word goes out. And there are two components. It's really quite simple. I guess I'm a simple man, and so I appreciate having this come to me with new light and reality. And it's actually from Acts chapter 20, 21. Can someone open your Bible? I believe I have the right address. Yes, chapter 20, 21. And we'll look at the two things before we go on. I don't want to take a lot of time here. Somebody have it? This is what Paul said. Go ahead and read it. Verse 21 of chapter 20, book of Acts. Okay, so the first element of a sermon is repentance toward who? God. Repentance towards God. Every sermon, every Bible study, everything should have that element in it. Always. In fact, we've missed the mark if we don't have. Now, why? Because all of us, even in this room, might be going the wrong way. And we need the Lord, God, to show us the way he wants us to go. Repentance means what? Turning and going the other way. Paul's message here in the book of Acts and in this chapter was very simple. His instruction to the Ephesians, repentance towards God should be in every, whether explicitly said or it's implied. We're going the wrong way, even as a Christian. So may the Lord help each of these Bible studies. And please, don't go looking for it. You don't have to. The Holy Spirit is very faithful to speak to each heart as we leave a Bible study and we're open to his word for us to leave and for him to say to us, I need you to do something a little differently than what you've been doing before. That's repentance. Now, what's the second thing? Faith based on what? faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Is there faith out there apart from Jesus Christ? You hear it all the time. Oh, yes, you hear this all the time. You hear this all the time. You just need faith. Faith in what? Faith is not a standalone thing. The Bible is very specific. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. How to walk with Him, how to rest, how to have faith towards Him. Every sermon, every Bible study, every preaching should have these two simple elements in them. It doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be complicated. It doesn't have to be theological, but it is very theological. But these two elements. So I just hope and pray this morning and have been praying all morning that the Lord, these two elements will come, or some part of it will come as we open the Word of God. So let's open our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. We've been looking at, the last time we looked at, the four Gospels. There are two books that I would recommend, one more than another. One is the four Gospels, or why four Gospels? That was the question that I actually asked. I plagiarized by a gentleman by the name of Pink. Many of us use his commentaries. A little wordy, but pretty good. But there's another one in this regard. I think it's called the three Sides of the Gospel. That was written 100 years before Pink by a man by the name of Andrew Jukes. He was a Church of Englander. He was Anglican. But then he got saved, and he became brethren. I'm only kidding. My tongue is in my cheek. But he went on. Something happened in his life, and he needed more of Christ. He needed something more of the Lord, and he left the Anglican Church, where he couldn't find it at that time, and wound up meeting with the brethren, the Plymouth Brethren. But he's written a number of books. He died in 1901, so he was born 200 years ago. But he wrote a book, and this book examines the four Gospels. And last time we looked at the four Gospels, or began to look at them. And why four? Why did the Holy Spirit decide to give us four? And four is a significant number in Scripture. And I'm not a numerist, if you will. Is that a word? I am not a numeric kind of person. But there is numbers in the Bible that are significant. I think the Lord does this so that He can help us to connect the dots, because we easily, at least I, forget. So when you have that kind of thing, it does help you. And last time we looked at which book. This is the only test I'm going to give you. Which book did we look at first? Oh gosh, I'm so sorry. I don't blame you, I blame me. Which book? You remember? Which author? Well, I'm so sorry. You don't know how much I pray about this, that the Lord will help us, help me, and that all the men who preach from here, it will have an impact. This pulpit has had an impact on the lives of most of us, if not all of us, for a lot of years. Faithful men, some of whom have gone home to be with the Lord. Well, we talked about Luke. And this wonderful portrayal that Christ is as a man. Now, Lewis, 2 weeks ago, Lou Police, shared about Enoch. You probably remember that better. But he said something about that was in Luke that I just, when I heard his message, he put it better than I could have put it. And he talked about that on the mountain of Transfiguration, what you had happen was not divinity. You cannot make the divine, you cannot make God better. Are you following me? God does not become better, greater, more glorious. Why? Because He's God. He doesn't get more glorious. So what becomes more glorious? Our seeing Him for who he really is. So the Mount of Transfiguration was not the unfolding, the metamorphosis is the Greek word, like a butterfly or a worm goes into a cocoon and becomes a completely different creature. That's the word, he was metamorphosized before them. But his humanity was perfected. He was the perfect man. And then, of course, his mission wasn't done. He could have gone, as Lou said, he could have walked right to heaven. But we are told he came back off that mountain in order to fulfill which purpose, which great purpose? The cross. But he could have gone right on. He could have been just like Enoch. He could have just kept going. So Luke, in a wonderful way, he gives us a picture of the man, Christ Jesus. Another highlight from that time was something that Bob Hanna had read when he said that men ought always to pray and not to faint. That's only found in Luke, the emphasis being on man. Now, Gary this morning pointed out another, of course, we are studying Luke, a unique record in Luke is when Peter fell at the Lord's feet and said, "I'm a sinful man, get away from me." Peter was expressing something that is common to all of mankind, not just Jews. When in the presence of real, of the Creator, the only thing we could say is, "We don't want you to go away, but I see that you're different than I am. You're a different kind of humanity." So there's just so many things in Luke, and I don't want to digress, but that was what we looked at last time. And I think it's important for us to, and I wish I had a golden tongue to express that Christ has always been, is now, and will be for all eternity the absolute answer to the longing of your heart and my heart. God has nothing else to say to us except his Son. We may look for our happiness in a lot of places, but eventually, if we live long enough, we find out that all along, Christ was God's answer for our problems, for us. Maybe it's not problems. Maybe it's just a sense of purpose, well-being. Our truest human or the expression of our humanity can only be seen in the face of Jesus Christ. It can't be seen in money, fame, fortune. All of these things, Christ has been, is, and always will be the answer. So the Bible, and the fact that we have four Gospels, I think, is telling us this. It is conveying this message through this symbol of a man, because all in here, we're all men and women. We're part of the human race. We are the male and female of humanity. Christ was every bit fully a man. One last thing in Luke that was so wonderful is that I believe there are no less than a half a dozen times that the Lord Jesus in Luke is portrayed as eating meat. And not just the meat itself, it was the fact that he was fellowshipping, eating with his friends, and even with religious leaders. What can be more human than that? And by the way, what can be more wonderful than when we have fellowship with each other around a meal? Luke portrays this in a way that none of the other Gospels do. One of the first books I ever owned as a Christian when I was going to Bible school, called Gospel Parallels. And it's the Synoptic Gospels. It's got a date of 1973 in it. And it it kind of confused me, actually. I didn't realize at the time, but what it did is it tried to harmonize the Gospels, namely the Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Tried to line the stories up. And of course, the longer I've lived as a Christian, the more I've come to appreciate that you really can't do that. Because in harmonizing, you are, if you try to line the stories all up, you're going to take away from the unique message that each of the Gospels portrays about Christ. So just a little warning, you should get a synoptic or a parallel Bible if you have one. They are helpful. But be aware that the Holy Spirit deliberately left out Peter's response to the Lord's miracle out of all the Gospels except Luke. Peter was expressing in his humanity, in the presence of divinity, what every human being will do, whether Jew or Greek. Get away from me. I'm a sinful man. We know our sin, do we not? We know our weakness. It ever harps at us. So this morning, I want us to go to the second one, which is Mark. Mark is the shortest. By the way, Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. Not in chapters, but in words. And that's significant because a lot can be said about man. Right? A lot of books written about man. Go look up anthropology and you'll see. Men have been writing about men for a long time. So it's very appropriate, if you will, that Luke would be the longest book in the New Testament. Again, just a small little thing, but it important, I think. But this morning, let's look at Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companies who sit before you. They are a wondrous sign, for behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. So here we have in Zechariah, we have the description of the Lord Jesus as the servant. Now there are four occurrences of the branch in the Old Testament. This is one of them. I think I went through that last time. But the branch here is Christ, but he is particularly identified as the servant. And let's look in Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 4. Where no oxen are, the trough is clean. Where no oxen are, the trough is clean. But much increase comes by the strength of an ox. We'll hopefully elaborate on that in a minute. Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 25. Therefore he, I'll let you get there, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Here is the eternal service of the Lord Jesus. You know, we often maybe are tempted to think, then we have to remind ourselves, or we get reminded by the Holy Spirit, that Christ not only served us while on this earth and served us going to the cross, but how does he serve us now? What is Hebrew telling us? He prays for us. Now this is service. You brothers and sisters prayed for me when we've been gone quite a bit, speaking at various places. I cannot tell you how I feel your prayer. The Lord Jesus is still serving us every day, every hour, before you wake up. While you are asleep, he ever lives to make prayers and intercession for the saints. The Lord never stopped and will never stop serving us. In fact, the measure of our service, we could say, the measure of any service that we have to this world in Christ as a Christian is directly related to his service to us. And our being conscious of it, aware of it, in the good of it. Now this unfortunately, that statement to me is an indictment of a lot of Christianity that has a lot of work but lacks the essential service from heaven. It's philanthropic. It's even gospel speaking. But there is missing the preciousness and the strength that comes to the lowly saint, whoever we are, when we have spent time before the Lord and been touched by his service of love to us, quietly, by ourselves. The church is missing this, by and large. We can miss it, not just out there, right here. Our service to him is related to his service first to us. So let's go on. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, verse 7. The first living creature was like a lion. That would be the book of Matthew. The second living creature like a calf or an ox. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was a flying eagle. So here we have the four gospels symbolized in Revelation by first an eagle, or by a lion, by a calf, the face of a man. We looked at Luke last time. And then a flying eagle, the divinity or the Holy Spirit coming upon Christ that we see in a very unique way in the Gospel of John. So these four are foundational. Four is the number of foundation. It's foundational. It also is that it being square, it has four corners, it's equal on all sides. You know, that's one of the wonderful things about Ezekiel's temple and in Revelation, is that it when that man or whoever that manifestation was, that angel, it says that he measured it on all four sides and it was equal on all four sides. Christ, our Lord Jesus, is equal on all four sides. You and I won't talk about you, I am not equal on all four sides. Actually, none of us are we? We are sinful creatures. God is looking for a people, sons. One day, you and I don't know how in the world he's going to do it. He's going to restore not only our standing with him for eternity, which actually he did at the cross, but it began there. But we are going to be not just redeemed, we are going to be equal on all sides. We're not going to be extreme on one and lacking on another. So when we look at the cherub, they give us a picture of the Lord Jesus in these four ways that he is not only himself, but what we will become or are becoming right now. So, in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to talk about the calf or the ox. Now, the ox is a beast of burden. It's a servitude animal. It has it in its heart all over the world, mostly in Asia, but all over the world. Ox, just oxen. Aren't you glad God has put the heart that he has inside of an ox. They put a ring in its nose and it'll just pull that plow. So man can eat, he can build, he can do what needs to be done. Imagine if we didn't have such a domesticated animal. This is a grace of God. He works for us. Horses, I think, have a similar heart. Here they are, a prey animal, and yet there are stories. I believe the most sculptured, I could be wrong, Lou could probably answer this question or confirm it or contradict it. I believe the most sculptured animal in bronze and stone is a horse. And particularly in our own country's history, some of our greatest leaders have been sculptured on top of a horse. And there's a reason for it, because horses played a pivotal role in difficult times in American history. And what's strange about this is that a horse is a prey animal. Their tendency, a prey animal does what? It runs the other way. It wants to get out of there. And yet, almost against its own nature, and because of its handler and its owner, it will do what it doesn't come natural to it. God has done this in the heart of a horse. I think it's wonderful. An ox has been given a heart to serve. So in Proverbs, we're given a little bit of wisdom, and it's more than just the ownership of an ox. Okay, so when Solomon was walking around his porch at his big mansion there on Mount Zion, I don't think he looked down and he saw the ox, and he noticed the correlation that where there is an ox or isn't an ox, he said, the barn is clean. He says that in another place. What he was saying is that serving is a dirty business. It's going to cost us something. And then in the verse that we read, where there's no ox, the trough is clean, but much increase comes by the strength of an ox. The increase in the kingdom of God can only come by the service of our Lord Jesus Christ first. It doesn't come by us being intellectual, being all together, being beautiful people. It comes because of Christ's service, and only because of his service. He is the branch who is my servant. Everything else is of no effect in the kingdom of God. So I think it's amazing that Solomon here makes proclaims a deep spiritual truth about the Lord Jesus. He's the ox. And Mark portrays him in a way that he is God's ultimate servant. Now, one of the things that is missing, I want to just look at maybe about 7 or 8. I promise not to make them long because we want to get through them. But maybe 7 or 8 observations about Mark that are not found in the way that Mark portrays them in his gospel, in the other gospels. Now, we know that one of them, I think I mentioned it last time, is that Mark does not mention a genealogy. Mark starts off, goes right into it, but never mentions a genealogy. Now, John doesn't mention a genealogy, but we know, I always like to say why John doesn't is because Christ is portrayed as God in the flesh. And the reason John doesn't portray a genealogy is because God does not have a beginning or an end. That is John's message. There is no genealogy. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God was here Before anything was made, he was in the beginning, before he started it all. How can you make a genealogy? He had no beginning and he has no end. But Mark, I was thinking, well, okay, if Christ is the servant, why is Mark missing the genealogy? And I think, at least in part, I found an answer that blessed my heart. Because servants don't what? Real servants don't what? They don't have a genealogy. Why? Nobody cares where you came from when you serve. This is foreign to us because today we are being told, of course, and rightfully so, there's nothing wrong with it. We all have rights. We all have an identity. The reality is, in most of human history, 7,000 years of it, we know nothing about most of the people who have lived. They're inconsequential, almost as though they're non-existent. So Mark portrays Christ without a genealogy. The fact that the Lord Jesus would truly, he emptied himself, not of his divinity, but of his prerogative. How many of us would empty ourselves of our prerogative? What prerogative do I have? All of us have some prerogatives. We are told that the Lord emptied himself of those things. That is just not in our nature to give up what is mine. Christ did it. If we're going to serve in the house of God, if we're going to serve and preach repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's going to be effectual, we will give up our prerogatives in many ways that we never dreamed. The Lord will have to work a work in us. He will have to humble us. Or he will still save us. We are still his. But we will enter in with less than what he intends. This is how service is. Service, that is the nature of true service. And by the way, it is the difference between a real spiritual company of the Lord's people and houses of entertainment that so much of the church has become. There is not the spirit of the servant present. So Mark, right away, immediately, lets us know that Christ, it's as though Christ, not as God, but as a servant, was of no consequence. He was there to serve. By the way, Mark also reaccords for us, Mark says it in a way that the other gospel writers don't, that the Son of Man came to not to be served, but to what? To serve. Oh, the depth, the meaning behind him saying that. It is at the very heart of him coming to us, save us. Nothing less can be put forth to do God's work, but to be determined, I'm here not to be served, but to serve. This is a hard thing for all of us. If the Lord works, we become servants over time, and thank God. Now, the other thing is that 31 times, and I won't bore you, many of us know this, what's the key word in the Gospel of Mark? Immediately. It's 31 times. That's the key word, immediately. The hallmark of a servant is the speed at which he does his master's bidding. Did you hear me? There was a time in my life when this came as a personal dealing with by the Lord. Now, why? Because he serves a greater purpose than even himself. I like those words in Colossians chapter 3. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And then at the end of that little discourse, what does Paul say? For you serve who? The Lord Jesus Christ. It took me a while to realize that the loyalty, the honesty, the faithfulness, the hard work that I owed my employer was tantamount to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand, this concept is slipping away. It already has. The young adults in our country, this concept, because of, I believe, God has been kicked out. His word has been kicked out. This basic principle of serving whatever we do in life is really doing it as unto what? To the Lord. And Paul is very clear, not with eye service. What's eye service? What does he mean? Huh? That's right. You only do it when you see the boss is looking. You're at it, baby. You're at it. You're doing it. But then you look up and he's gone and you're walking slowly. Of course, you're looking around. And you want to get paid the same amount of money. Let me just say, with love and as an experience, personal experience, that is sinful. You should not do that. We all need to learn to be servants. Not with lip service and eye service. Repentance toward God. Some of us may even owe our employer an apology. Because in our heart we complain about the money that they're making. Blah, 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 blah. You understand, this is the conventional wisdom today, brothers and sisters. And what is it doing to our country? What is it doing to the bonds? I won't even call it society. What is it doing to the bonds of men and women? It's dividing us. It's hurting us. It is rotting us out from the inside. All because we do not see it as unto the Lord. May the Lord help us. I have recorded on a little piece of paper in my oldest Bible that my grandmother gave me. I tear up a bit every time I think of it because she signed it. And I've recorded things in it throughout my life, including the day I accepted Christ for the first time. Just a little bit of a little marker in my life. Doesn't mean you live up to it, just means that it's a marker. Those are important, aren't they? But I was young believer, and I was passed a note by a brother I was only 19 years old. And it spoke to me with such power as though the Lord Himself was speaking to me. And it's from Proverbs 22:29, and it says, "Do you see a man who is diligent about his business?" I memorized it. "See a man diligent about his business? He will not sit before mean men." What does that mean? It's an old English. He will not sit before worthless men, but he shall sit before kings. That has been a major work in my life. Service without thanks will be the measure of our effectiveness in the church, right in this building. Whatever the Lord has us doing here, potlucks, the things we do for families that come in who are needy, those that have lost loved ones, and we do memorials. I can't say enough about it, what the Lord has helped us with. This builds the kingdom. This is a golden marker of this fellowship. It's not one individual, it's a lot of different people. But being diligent. Diligence is a lost word. I remember, again, Lou, I don't mean to keep putting him on the spot, he quoted Calvin Coolidge. You remember the little words of diligence? He talked about education, he said. He said it's a byword. He talked about art. He said it's almost a joke. And he went through a list. He said the one thing that will solve 90% of the ills of mankind is a little thing called diligence. It's done more than all those other things combined. Being diligent with what we have and what God has given to us. However small, being diligent and faithful because you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Not your boss, not your wife, not your husband, not your kids. The kids are going to grow up someday, and they're going to have to figure it out for themselves. I'm finding this out. Make sure that your own walk with the Lord doesn't suffer. Well, enough said about the word immediately. That is the hallmark of a servant. He's focused. She's focused. It's for the Lord. It's not for men. Well, let's look at another. I don't know that we're going to get very far here. Let's look at Mark chapter 1. Mark again does us a great favor in giving us a different aspect of the Lord. And it's seen in this little verse. Mark chapter 1, "And he was there in the wilderness." Mark chapter 1, verse 13. "And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered to him." Now, it's very subtle, because three of the four Gospels record his temptation or his time in the wilderness. So what's different about this one? Anybody want to take a guess? Okay. What's another one? Wild beasts. He was with the wild beasts. Strange little comment. Yet Mark records that he was with the wild beasts. He also says that he was tempted for 40 days. We actually have three things. It says he was tempted for the full duration. We get the idea that there were three temptations and that was it. But here we get the idea that the Lord, over the period of 40 days, was tempted continually by not one of Satan's helpers, who? The very being himself. This was, by the way, the greatest battle ever fought was in that desert. In the history of mankind. Now the third thing is that the angels ministered to him. So there are three things. He was tempted by Satan. He was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered to him. The Lord Jesus knew what it was like to be tempted. Can you finish the verse?
In all points
like us, but was without sin. There's a correlation here. In all matters like us, he knew what it was to be with wild beasts. Now, what in the world are wild? What in the world is he talking about? Was he beating off coyotes and wolves and maybe a lion here and there? I don't think so. He might have been. Mark makes a point here that I think was somewhat allegorical, or it's just a picture of the desert for us to get the idea that he was in a very dry, a very desolate place. But I think for us, I think it says volumes of the world in which we live, and to prepare our minds and our hearts for the world in which we live every day. And this is critical. If we're going to understand how the Lord is going to help us, we have to understand the world that we are up against. And what kind of world is it? It's a cruel world. We hear that word, right? You know, the world has many beasts in it. We've seen a great example of it last summer in the Midwest. It's called a mob mentality. Most of those people could care less, right? Don't have to talk about that. But you get the point. Beasts. One of the things about the Lord Jesus, and by the way, Mark is the only one who specifically identifies that Jesus was a carpenter. Just so you know that. He's spoken of as the son of a carpenter, but Mark specifically identifies him as a carpenter. Jesus knows what it's like to get up and go to work every morning and deal with the beast that we call, in my business, the what? The customer. Whatever. Could be the guy on the freeway. Could be the guy that wants to get in front of you in a line. Beasts take on all kinds of shapes and sizes. I remember going to retreats and some of you, I'm sure we'd go to a retreat and we were up there for 3 or 4 days, and for some reason we'd want to go down to the market or somewhere or go shopping. Did any of you get a funny feeling when you walked into a store like you had just come from one world and now you were in another? Do you know what I'm talking about? Seriously. You were in the atmosphere of heaven. Just a little bit. And you suddenly go into Walmart and it's like you're just repulsed. You're just going, whoa. I mean, and it's not a self-righteous thing. It wasn't being self-righteous that you're holier. You just felt like you had come from one world into another. He was with the wild beasts. He knew, He knows what our daily life is about. He knows the people we have to deal with. He knows the patience that we lose. He knows the outright anger that we feel. And we want to strike back. He knows. He was there. That's what I believe is meant. This is what a servant, again, this all speaks of a servant. You're there to serve. You know, when we were going through, well, let me just quickly, and I'm going to wind up with this because I'm out of time. And let me quote Paul from 1 Corinthians. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts in Ephesus. You remember that? Who was he talking about? Many of us have probably read this verse and had no idea. What is he talking about? He's talking about the people he had to deal with. And in order for us to know about the people that he had to deal with, we have to go to Acts. What happened in Ephesus in Acts? You remember? Dinah. Remember Dinah and the silversmith? Remember Paul wanted to go into the amphitheater while this crowd was going wild? Some of them didn't even know why they were there. I mean, it's very specific. You remember what the brethren did with Paul? Tried to prevent him from going in. Why? He would have been torn to pieces. This is the world that we live in. This is reality. See, we as Westerners, we are foreign. This kind of behavior is somewhat, we are sheltered from it. We're just getting a little glimpse of it when we hear. Now it's even becoming blasé to us, and that's the beheading of other human beings. It's happening every day to children. It's happening to women. I mean, we live in a beastly world because of sin. It's beastly. Wild animals. Men are no longer men. Women are no longer women. They have become a different kind of creature. In their fallen state, in allegiance with the enemy, this is what happens. Are you aware of that? It's true. We haven't seen the end of this. We were going through Daniel. I'm going to close here. When we were going through Daniel, we studied at length Nebuchadnezzar. You remember that? And Nebuchadnezzar's vision, right? Of all the great kingdoms. Remember, it was an image of gold and the bronze, and it was so glorious. And then, of course, Nebuchadnezzar decided to one-up the vision, and what did he do? He made the image out of all gold. Now, that's chapter 1 through 4, and I don't think I was here, but I'm so glad that we did Daniel chronologically, because chapter 7, chronologically, is actually chapter 5. And what we have, so what we had in this vision was man's view of the governments of the world. Pretty impressive. Oh, man. Of course, Isaiah says that the nations are as what? A drop in the bucket. As counted as not even dust on a scale to God. We forget that, though. We look at what's going on in our own country, and I even think it's impossible. How can we pull this back? We need to pray. We need to humble ourselves. We need that the word of God should go out. Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Simple message. No tricks. No little clever little things going on. Just repentance towards God. You're a sinner. But God loves you. But in chapter 7, which is actually chronologically chapter 5, while we were shown man's view of the kingdoms as this golden image, do you remember what heaven's view was of the kingdoms? It was described as four animals. And I won't, the bear, the lion, or the leopard. You know that this is how God views the kingdoms of this world. They are tearing animals, including the United States. They've lost their compassion. They've lost their humanity, as we like to say. Well, I'm afraid I'm getting a little too... Please forgive me. I don't want it to be lost that the Lord was with the wild beasts. He knows what it is to walk in this sinful world. He knows what it is to be among unreasonable people. He knows what it is to deal with the beasts that we call humans who have lost their humanity. He knows what it is. Well, we need to end. The Lord is, He is the servant. Behold my servant, the branch. And He's our servant. He serves us. Each day, each hour, I think each moment, He ever lives to make intercession for the saints. He never stops serving us. May the Lord help us. Whatever the Lord may be speaking to our hearts about this, and at least maybe a few of the things that have been spoken this morning, that we will become His servants. Jesus said that where I am, there my servant is also. We are those servants. May the Lord do the work in our hearts to lay our lives down and be His servants. Hey, why don't we sing number 393, I think it is. Verse 4 and 5. Let me make sure I got the right one here.